John 15, starting at verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. This is the word of the Lord.
Apologies that once again there isn't anything on the PowerPoint for you. I will try to sort of underline the headings so you know where we're heading. And the title of the sermon is Friends and Family. Every now and then, scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, describes something as an abomination. I think in German that's a Greuel, or sometimes it's translated as something detestable. And I haven't done a detailed study of the word and how it's used, but it seems to be used of practices or objects which are particularly offensive to God because they turn on its head the way he has set things up, his created order and his goodness. So certain sexual practices which aren't in tune with the creation order are described in that way. Idolatry is sometimes described that way because it sort of turns the creation order that we worship God and God alone upside down. That's sometimes used about sacrificial practices and using unclean animals and things like that. I haven't, as I said, done a detailed study. But it seems to me there is a sense in which the underlying issue we're looking at this evening is one which might or should could belong in this category. Because the underlying issue, actually, I realised more and more the more I prepared this sermon and preached a different version of it last Sunday morning. The underlying issue, in many ways, is loneliness, Einsamkeit. And the reason you could argue that it belongs in this category of the abominable and detestable is because it is so fundamentally against God's creation order. The reason it isn't right to say that it belongs in that category is actually because Scripture never uses that word of it. And that's easy to see why. It's not an offense for which an individual is to blame and needs to repent, as is the case with these abominations and detestable things and so on. It's not a sin, not usually anyway, a sin to be lonely. It may be sinful behavior has led to it in some cases, but per se it is not a sin. Though you could argue, perhaps we can discuss it later, you could argue that on a corporate level, it perhaps is a sin if in a church family there is loneliness around. You could perhaps argue that the church community is failing to be as God intends it to be, and that on that corporate level, repentance and change may be necessary. Let me suggest why I talk about it as an abomination. Why is it out of tune with God's good plan? And I'm looking at this from the beginning of the Bible, from Genesis, and I'm going to be reasonably quick on this. Some of you will have heard it last week. You can hear it on the MP3 if you want to hear it in slightly more detail. But the first point would be God made us in his image. In his image, in his likeness, we're told in Genesis chapter 1. But what does it mean that we're created in his image? Which aspects of us are, which aspects of us are not in his likeness? Well, I think it's helpful to think of one of the key insights that Christians, that the church has come to hold about God, and that is he is both singular and plural. He's three persons in one being. He's Trinity, Dreieinigkeit. He never exists on his own. He's always in relationship. Now, the church didn't make that up out of thin air. It deduced it from what is revealed in the scriptures, the way the Lord has made himself known throughout history and through Jesus Christ. And although it's a bit hard to get our head round it, it isn't just a theoretical proposition. It does have some important ramifications, that is, folgen, for the way God is and for the way we are. And here's the important one for us at this point. We can never describe God as being alone, or even think of him as alone or lonely. He is always in relationship. At the heart of his being is love, or we might say, at the heart of his being is friendship. And if that is at the heart of what God is, then it's the heart of what we are. It's an essential part of being in his image, and in some sense, like him. So if we are alone or lonely, that is one sense in which we are living in contradiction to the very way God is and God has created us. And secondly, the Lord God said, it is not good for a man, and in this case he means man as opposed to woman, not humanity, in this particular beginning point, it is not good for a man to be alone. And Genesis 2 verse 18. The one thing in the whole of creation described as not good. And it's soon remedied. The remedy is a woman. She is the helper, the Gegenüber, who will ensure that Adam is never lonely, and vice versa, of course. Our Book of Common Prayer, which I'm sure Josie is going to use for her wedding, has three reasons for marriage. First, it was ordained for the procreation of children, to be brought up in the fear and nurture of the Lord and to the praise of his holy name. Secondly, it was ordained for a remedy against sin and to avoid fornication. That such persons as have not the gift of continency, that is sort of self-control, might marry and keep themselves undefiled members of Christ's body. Thirdly, it was ordained for the mutual society, help and comfort that the one ought to have of the other, both in prosperity and adversity. Well, I think, much as it ill behoveth me to contradict such a great man as Thomas Cranmer, I think I would probably put them in the opposite order and probably talk about companionship, sex, children. It seems to me that the way it's presented in Genesis 2, the primary purpose for creation in that account is companionship, so that man should not be alone. And we usually draw from this the message that marriage is the remedy against loneliness. Remedy is Gegenmittel or something like that. Allheilmittel? No, that's something else. That's panacea. That comes later. Gegenmittel, there was another word Heilmittel, a heilmittel against loneliness. And I've tended to think of it that way, and maybe even I've preached that way, that it's the remedy. But that is a bit reductionistic, a bit oversimplified. On the one hand, it's oversimplified because some people experience marriage to be a very lonely place. There may be various reasons for that. It may be that one partner is in the faith, or one partner comes to faith and the other isn't and doesn't come to faith. And you have the anguish of not being able to share that which is the most profoundly important and fundamental to your whole being and the way you are. That can lead to great loneliness for people married to a non-believing partner. It can be lonely because there may be one who seeks to work at it and the other isn't that bothered, just sort of lets it sort of drift along. And the partner seeking to work at it feels they can't talk to the person they're closest to about this thing that matters much to them. There are all sorts of reasons. There may be also unfaithfulness and so on that causes loneliness in the one being faithful. So that's one side of the equation. It would be wrong to think marriage is a panacea, an al-heil-mittel, that it always works against loneliness. On the other hand, it's also unhelpful to think of it as the only remedy against loneliness. You only have to think of Jesus, and you run up against a few difficulties. Did the fact that he wasn't married mean that he spent the whole of his earthly life in loneliness? Well, it's not to say he was never lonely. Part of experiencing what it was like to be human was that he did experience loneliness. I take it there were times during his ministry when no one really understood him. There was the time in the garden when no one stood watch with him. Time during his trial when all deserted him. So he tasted loneliness, it seems to me, but he didn't live in a permanent state of loneliness. The point is that God didn't create woman as the sole remedy for loneliness. He didn't say to them, you two will be friends and you'll never be lonely again. Rather, he creates humanity as a whole as the remedy for loneliness. A whole range of people with whom we have a whole range of different relationships which all contribute to us not being lonely. And of course, the plan is that the closest, the most intimate friendship is between man and wife. And that's why he gives the gift of sex, such a powerful gift, to seal it with an unbreakable bond. And don't tell me it can be broken because of divorce. You're always damaged after divorce. Once you've slept together and sealed it, you are bound together with a soul tie. And to break that is very painful. So God has given us that wonderful gift of sex to create this unbreakable bond, this friendship and love at a deep and infinite, intimate level. But rather than saying marriage is the God-given remedy for loneliness, I think it would be more true to say, to broaden it, and say something like friends and family as a whole are the God-given remedy for loneliness. Now, I said quite a bit last Sunday morning about friendship. You can listen to that MP3, I believe it's called. Or you could listen to Rob's sermon around about Easter time last year in the morning service, which is on the same topic. I'm just going to, at the moment, recap the main points. I had three C's about what friendship is meant to be. It's meant to be close. We need friends who are close to us, and I made the point those friendships don't appear overnight. They take time to develop. They need to be invested in. And we may need to invest before we profit. So if you're feeling that I'm lacking in close friendships, the first question to ask is of yourself. Am I investing in being a good friend myself? Or am I wanting to get the benefits without giving? Obviously, there are other questions you'd then want to follow up with, but that would be a place to start. Friendships that are close. We need friendships that are constant in the sense of beständig. If you're a native English speaker, you may know the expression a fair weather friend. someone who's there for you when all is well and life is good and it's easy, but when the sun is not shining and there are clouds on the horizon and times get difficult, they are nowhere to be seen. A fair weather friend, only a friend in fair weather. Here again, we need to look to ourselves first. If we've experienced that, we need to make sure that we ourselves are friends who stick closer than a brother, as the proverb puts it, who are there for people when they need us, constant friends. And thirdly, we need friendships that are candid. That means open or honest. A true friendship will have space not just for saying positive things, important as that is, but will also have space for saying more challenging things, maybe critical things. A true friend will be willing to rebuke and wound if that will lead to blessing and healing for their friend. The proverb that sums that up is in the old version, blessed are the wounds of a friend. I think it's blessed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. If a friend wounds you by things they're saying to you that you don't really want to hear, and they've obviously sometimes that happens because they talk without thinking and praying. If they've talked with God and thought about it and come to you, it may wound, but actually those are the friends who will really make a difference to your lives. Of course, that needs to be a two-way process. We have to be willing to receive as well as give, to be wounded as well as to wound. And I mentioned that it's often frustrating in your friendships. It's frustrating in pastoral ministry. When you see someone who needs a challenge or a rebuke, but you know that they won't receive it. You know that it would actually at this point do more harm than good. And there are times when we simply have to pray for our friends that they would be receptive to what they need to hear. But what we can do is always make sure that we ourselves are willing to be wounded, willing to have our friends being candid with us. I think it was C.S. Lewis who described friendships as schools of either virtue or vice. Vice is sort of...
Luster.
Das Luster. Das Luster. Oh, interesting one. There we are. Virtue or vice. In the New Testament, Paul makes a similar point. Bad company corrupts good character, he says in 1 Corinthians. So we need to be those who cultivate friendships which are schools of virtue. Friendships which really serve to build us up and build others up as followers of Christ. Friendships which release us into living as we are designed to be in the image and likeness of God. Friendships, and if you want a fourth C, it would be cultivate. So invest in, cultivate 3C friendships, close, constant and candid. Well, you're not going to have many, none of us have got time for many friendships of that quality. Obviously, there's going to be variety in our friendships. There'll be different levels of commitment and knowledge of one another and openness to one another. But at least we're working towards having some friends which are deeper than just the polite passing the time of day. What about the other? I mentioned another remedy, friends and family. In some ways that's quite different. You choose your friends, you can't choose your family. It's simply there, it's a given. And for the first few years of your life at least, you can't opt out. You're forced to spend time with one another and invest in family relationships. Increasingly it does, of course, become possible to opt out if you choose to. But I think there is a great overlap with all that we've said on friendship. If you're fortunate, you will discover that your brothers and sisters will be among your best friends. And if you're super blessed, as I believe I am, you can say the same of your in-laws, the people that your siblings have married. If they can be really good friends, that is a wonderful privilege that I realize many people don't have. I'm certainly conscious of what a difference that makes to my life in terms of not feeling lonely, is a deep-seated sense of being part of a wider family. They may be at a distance, I may not see them that much, but there's a deep-seated sense that they're there and I'm part of that network, that family. Perhaps more important for us to think about tonight is the New Testament idea of the local church as family, as the household. It's sometimes described as the household of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, you find that word household used twice within a few verses. 1 Timothy 3:15, it says, "You know, I've written these things so that if I delay, if I can't get to you for a while, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God." Extended family, you might say, of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. And he's used the same word higher up the page. If someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? In other words, the church is meant to be, in some sense, family. That may be something we discuss a bit further in the discussion which is going to happen later, the panel discussion. You know, how can we move towards being a church which is the household of God, which is family? But perhaps we should just briefly consider this question. Since God has provided these remedies against loneliness, why is it that there's still so much loneliness around, even in churches? Well, perhaps we need to question the terminology for one thing. I've been talking about a remedy. Maybe that's misleading, because you need a remedy once something's gone wrong. You go to the doctor for a remedy when you're ill, unless you're a hypochondriac. But in that case, you think you're ill and you're still looking for a remedy. It might be better to think of prophylaxis or prevention. If we are bedded down and secure in a family unit and in friendships, then loneliness is much less likely to raise its head as a problem in the first place. In other words, actively cultivating friends and family should, well, ensure might be too strong, should help towards us not getting lonely in the first place. But as I said, it may still be the case. And what else might give rise to it? Well, we need to remember our own individual sinfulness. We mess up relationships. We are not just victims, but perpetrators, Täter. And so we do need to ask the question, if we're facing loneliness and feeling we haven't got good friendships, again, to what extent am I responsible? Are there ways in which I need to repent? Are there things I have done or have failed to do which are part of the cause of a lack of friendship? But it's not just our individual sinfulness that is the problem. It's our own corporate sinfulness. And I suppose I mean that on the mega scale, the fallenness of the whole created order. We're told in Scripture that human sinfulness has consequences way beyond our own individual lives. The whole cosmos is out of sync and disordered because of human sinfulness, we're told, Romans chapter 8. So in a fallen world, it's always going to be an uphill struggle to enjoy to the full all the blessings that God intends, the good ordering for which he designed us. We need to keep these things in mind too in our thinking about the remedy or the prophylaxis as far as loneliness is concerned. If you like, there's the sinfulness and fallenness of this world dragging in one direction. But set against that, we believe in Christ's transforming power in the individual's life. And we believe that as he works in individuals, in due course, transformed individuals become transformed communities. And those communities, we hope and pray, will lead to transformed societies. Church is meant to be a counterculture, it's often said. We're meant to be a sign to an unbelieving world of what God intended in his creation and what he intends for his new creation. And one of the signs of God's intention will be that we're a place where there is friendship rather than loneliness. So how can we work towards that being the case in practice? How can we create space, if you like, for true friendship to become the norm, not the exception amongst us? There's lots we could talk about in discussion time. Let me just for now throw out a couple of ideas under those two headings that I had before, what the individual can do, what the community can do. As I was preparing, someone who I'd been talking to on the phone a few weeks ago told me of some talks that had been given in London by a man called Wesley Hill, who has also written a book which I haven't had time to finish reading yet. But Wesley Hill is a man who struggles with same-sex attraction. He's prayed and it hasn't gone away, and he's learning to live with it. He experiences a longing to love and be loved at the deepest level, as people experience in marriage. But as a Christian, he takes the line that living out same-sex intimacy wouldn't be right in God's eyes. It would be against the creation order. And what struck me as I listened to these talks was that he's actually facing the same sort of issues that any Christian faces who is not married, especially those for whom marriage is perhaps now looking unlikely. How can we have healthy, fulfilling friendships which are not sexualized in some way? Here are a couple of things that he said that I found helpful. Learn to view your situation differently, including your suffering. And it won't surprise some of you that the place he turns to is 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Maybe it would be good to turn to that, to page 1167. You may know Paul talks about a thorn in the flesh which troubles him and which he's prayed that God would take away. We don't know what the thorn is. Is it bad eyesight, some suggest? Is it bad health? Is it depression? Is it lust? Could it even be same-sex attraction? Seems to me it could be any of those, but it's actually helpful that we don't know, because that means we don't narrow it down and think, oh, well, it's just about that particular issue. But it's meant to be, I think, a model, a forebuild for us of how we cope with suffering and difficulty, distressing things which God doesn't take away. Let me read 7 to 10, chapter 12. So to keep me from being too elated, he's talking about what you might call sort of mountaintop spiritual experiences which he has had, being caught up into the seventh heaven. Then he says, so to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul goes on to say, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So he's learned to see that struggle, whatever it was, differently. C.S. Lewis, he quotes C.S. Lewis in this talk, put, I think, in a book called A Severe Mercy. Every disability conceals a vocation, a berufung, if only we can find it, which will turn necessity to glorious gain. In your disability, in your struggle, in your pain, You are looking for the vocation, the berufung. What is God calling me to in this? Which will turn a necessity that I can't avoid, that I'm stuck with, into glorious gain. That's a challenge to those who struggle with singleness and the loneliness that it usually brings. A challenge to see it as a window through which God is calling us to serve him in a special way. So how can we get to a point where we rejoice in the thorn rather than resenting it? The second is, briefly, learn to view other people differently. And I've mentioned this a couple of times in terms of friendship. People are not there to serve my need to feel loved as a remedy for my loneliness. They're there as people that I can serve, those to whom I can give love and offer friendship. That was under the heading, what the individual can do, if you like, to work towards banishing, shall we say, loneliness. What about the community? Well, actually, the simple answer is that reading in John chapter 15. I'd encourage you to go and reflect on it and think about it, following Christ's example of loving one another. We can also talk about it more in the discussion. And maybe we want to think of actions that it might happen in practical terms that we can help, that will help us become a community where friendship is the norm and loneliness is rare. So there might be some of you sitting here who are feeling somewhat short-changed as this sermon draws to a close. You're not feeling lonely because you're in a relationship, whether married or en route towards marriage. And you came here this evening to hear about courtship, not friendship. So let me close with a few comments so that you don't shoot me. Brief comments, which we can expand on in the discussion. But in a sense, there is a reason why I haven't said so much. Because the first point is, remember that companionship is the basis of marriage. Remember what I said about Cranmer? Maybe he should have put companionship as the first reason for marriage. Pretty much everything which applies to friendship applies to a courting couple as well. Make sure you're working at a close, constant, candid friendship, for example. Remember too that quotation from 1 Corinthians 15, bad company corrupts good character. Well, that'll apply to marriage as with any friendship. What you're aiming to establish or discern as you get to know one another and build that friendship is actually a further question. Will this person help me or hinder me in my walk with Christ? It's often said to those of us in full-time ministry, I remember it being said to me in the past, you need to ask the question, will this help or hinder? Because, as it's put to someone like me, but it could be the other way around, a good wife, or a wife, überhaupt, will double or halve your ministry. My observation, actually, and a lot of my friends, is it's more like multiply by 10, divide by 10. It's really tragic when a Christian gets married to someone who doesn't share their faith and withdraw to the back seat. Very often they don't lose their faith, but they're just not active in the faith. The girl, I think, probably I would say that I loved the most and most hoped that it would end in marriage. A few years later, after we finished, married a non-Christian. And as far as I can tell, all her wonderful gifts have been completely wasted in the service of Christ. That's tragic. That applies to marriage. It applies to any friendship that we need to be thinking those sorts of questions. That isn't to say, of course, as far as a friendship is concerned, you cut off all links with a person who you think is leading you astray We still want to have friends with those who are not followers of Jesus Christ, but we'll be more careful of how close they are and that sort of thing in that case. So courtship, I think, is a time to be thinking through. Is this someone who would be a companion in life? Can I imagine enjoying this person's company right the way through? When I'm in carpet slippers and, my teeth are falling out and so on, and the same's happening to her. Can I imagine the companionship? Obviously, it won't happen automatically. It'll need a lot of working at. But could I imagine that as a possibility? And can I imagine this as a companion in faith? Someone who'll keep me praying, keep me walking with Christ, that will rejoice to serve Christ together. Now, just a word of warning. When the romantic emotions are wafting through the air, it can be quite hard to think and hear clearly. Beginning a relationship, courtship, is actually a time when you need your other friends just as much as at other times, perhaps more. You'll need to be especially open to their insight. And actually, I've just remembered that I mentioned earlier my in-laws being good friends. Well, actually, both my sisters married people that I knew before they did. They didn't quite meet through me, but connected. And when I was at university and courting the girl that I mentioned earlier, my now brother-in-law was at theological college studying to be a vicar. And I asked him regularly, what do you think about this relationship? And when I look back, I remember he repeatedly said to me, I'm not sure she's keen enough spiritually. He was honest with me. But the hormones and the romantic desires were bouncing around so much, it was quite hard to hear that. And it was only after it had finished that I could look back and say, yes, it would have been wonderful if the Lord had transformed her and she could have been suitable, but as she was not. I needed someone to speak into my life. The other sort of thing that makes an awful lot of noise, distracting noise, if you like, in a metaphorical sense, is the whole area of physical, sexual desire. If you're feeling very sexually attracted to someone, and if you begin along a path of experimenting and turning one another on, you will also find that the physical desire is making such a noise in your head that you're no longer thinking clearly. And you'll find it very hard to break the relationship. You won't see that it may be leading you away from Christ, away from purity and holiness, and not keeping that for later. So I would always encourage people, make sure that the different areas of your friendship within a courtship aren't getting out of sync with one another. So try not to be a long way down the road physically when emotionally you're not that far down the road. Or even getting too far down the road spiritually and praying too much together when actually the friendship hasn't got strong enough to carry that. These things need to be sort of developing in sync and with care. But above all, I would say to those of you courting, focus on building these 3C friendships. That's as true of your potential marriage partner, your companionship with her or him, as it is of any friendship. And perhaps on this again, we can say a bit more if you want to ask questions about it. Do be careful that you don't get so absorbed in the new relationship that you don't neglect your friends. Now, we need to be careful in this because your friends expect you to spend a lot of time with your loved one, and we know that you need to invest in the friendship and so on. So we're not expecting the same level of time with us. But do be sensitive to us. Perhaps this here particularly a challenge for a church community. There are some of your friends, for example, who are still single, who may be suffering and finding that's a thorn. And you may just think about how can I do this courtship in a way which doesn't just give rise to anguish in my friends as they see me wonderfully happy and they feel their own pain. Now, I don't think that means that, that I personally, I'll speak for myself, I think it's lovely to see a couple who are courting, delighting in one another. I think it's lovely to see them holding hands, just a touch or something like that. What I find difficult, partly because I think it's bad breeding, so that's my snobbery, but partly actually just because of being single, is when they're pawing one another the whole time and they can't keep their hands off one another. That's actually not sensitive to those of us who aren't able to enjoy that. So be thoughtful about that. As I say, show affection, that's lovely, it really warms the heart. But just be sensitive as to quite how far you go in showing uber much affection. Well, I am really at an end. What was that last slide? I want to just finish literally your sentence to remind us where we started. You can say whether you agree or disagree. But it does seem to me that we should be saying loneliness is in some sense an abomination. It is in some sense a real offence against the way God has created us to be. So we really do need to be working to be a community where loneliness is, as far as possible, banished. And we need to help one another. I'm not brilliant at it because I'm a fairly self-contained person. You said earlier, I'm very self-contained within a family. And that can often make me, I realise, seem a little bit distant and content without lots of friendships. Maybe I need to think about what I can do. But I hope we can have a discussion in a minute or two where we can share ideas of becoming a non-lonely community. We're going to sing now before we have that discussion. And it's a song from the days of tapes. So some of you may never have sung it back in the 70s when I was young. A new commandment I give unto you. It's based on those verses from John. It's very easy to pick up. And I hope you will enjoy it, even if it feels a little quaint.